Okay, well, with that, let me begin, as I always do, maybe I'm in a rut that way, by saying turn with me, if you will, to this week's, it's actually a double portion that begins in chapter 16 of Vayikra, or Leviticus. I have trouble with that English word. Anyway, and it starts like this, and again, the unique first couple of words or first word or whatever it is that identifies this is going to show up here in this first verse. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, well, that's not it, after the death, achrei mot, of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew before, near before Yahuwah, and they died. Now, that word there, that root word mot, is the word for dying or for death. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, there's variations on it. But there are places where it's issued as a warning, and it says things like mot, mot, basically dying, you shall die. So it's one of those words that I find, after you've seen it a few times, somehow becomes kind of memorable. So this one begins with after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And it says what? Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak to Aaron your brother, and tell him, hey, look, there's a warning here. What we're going to hear about next is essentially the time that's called Yom Kippur. And notably, as I go through this, and we'll go through some of this reasonably rapidly, just because there is so much material to cover in this week's double Torah portion this evening. But there are several places over the next dozen or so verses where there are warnings to Aaron. And basically, and this ought to be particularly poignant, following achrei mot, the death of his two sons, there are things he needs to do so that he die not. So you would, well, obviously he did take those things to heart. All right, Aaron is not to come at all times into the place that is called the Kodesh place, the holy place within the veil, and before the ark cover, which is above and upon the ark, that he die not. There's the first one. For I appear in the ark, in the cloud above the ark cover, the mercy seat area. And the covering, of course, is Ha Kippuret. Some of you know the term Kippurim, or the coverings, or the little things that people wear on their heads. They're kind of a little skull cap hat. Got a couple names, but one of them is Kippah, for covering. Here's how Aaron is going to come into the holy place, it says, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He puts on the clothing that sets him apart, the holy linen tunic, the breeches. He's girded with the linen girdle. On his head are the he's going to have the mitre and the holy garments. He bathes his flesh in water. He puts all this stuff on. He takes of the congregation of the children of Israel two he-goats for a sin offering, chatat, and one ram for a burnt offering. That's the olah. And Aaron then presents the bull of the sin offering for himself, makes atonement first for himself and for his house. Then he takes the two goats, sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, and he casts lots. Now, this is kind of interesting, and there's a term in here that doesn't get translated into English. It's kind of interesting. There's all kinds of interesting history with the word, but you'll hear it sometimes rendered as the scapegoat. But I prefer the English versions that just simply say, we got these two goats. One is for Yahuwah, the other for Atzazel. And there are certainly implications. I guess this is what I'll say. We usually hear this, again, rendered a scapegoat or Atzazel. But it looks like Atzazel also has some references to, let's just say, something adversarial. So one goat for Yahuwah, one goat for, well, not Yahuwah. Aaron presents the goat upon which the lot fell for Yahuwah, and that one is offered up as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for Atzazel fell is to be set alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him and to send him away for Atzazel into what? Bamidbar, into the wilderness. And Aaron then presents the bull of the sin offering for himself, makes atonement for himself, his prayer house, and for his house, and he kills the bull of the sin offering for himself, takes a censer full of coals from the fire. So here we're seeing the process laid out. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten very small, brings all of that within the veil, puts the incense on the fire before Yahuwah, so that the cloud of the incense may cover the ark cover. So there's literally a cloud of incense that goes up and covers the ark cover upon the testimony. Again, it says, so that he die not. He takes the blood of the bull, he sprinkles it with his finger upon the ark cover to the east, and he sprinkles it seven times. Then he kills the goat of the sin offering, the chatat, for the people. And he brings that one's blood within the veil, and he does with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkles it on the ark cover and before it. Then he makes atonement for the set-apart place, the Kodeshim, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, that are transgressions, even all their sins. Now here I pause, because it appears a couple times in here, this idea of all of their sins. This he shall do in the tent of meeting, that dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 21 says something similar about all their sins, all their iniquities. And in general, we see references to unintentional sins. But certainly the term kol in here, to my mind, seems to imply all of them, even including those that might be intentional. Now, there's to be no man in the tent of meeting when he goes in. He's going alone. He comes out, having made atonement for himself and for his house. And then he goes under the altar before Yahuwah, makes atonement for that, takes the blood of the bull and the goat, puts it on the horns of the altar round about, and sprinkles that blood with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to set it apart, hallow it, from the uncleanness. And remember, this is the tamei, is the root word there. So the tamei-ness, it's plural. And I know that's not a good rendering, but get if you begin to understand the Hebrew, just look for some of the root words that you might know. Tohor and tamei. And tamei is the unclean part. And here we see the plural form of that. Children of Israel's tamei-ness. When he's done with that, the holy place, tent of meeting, the altar, he then presents the live goat. And here is another one of those things that seems to be consistently part of the pattern. Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the goat. Now remember, this is the goat for Atzetzel, the live goat. He confesses over this goat all of the iniquities, the torahlessness of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, even all their sins, kol. He puts them upon the head of the goat. And then the goat is sent away by the hand of appointed man into the wilderness. And verse 22 says, this goat is to bear upon him all of the iniquities into a land which is exiled, which is cut off. Lets it go in the wilderness. Now Aaron comes into the tent of meeting, takes off the garments, and leaves them there, and he bathes his flesh in a set-apart place, puts on his other clothing, comes out, offers his burnt offering and that for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people, puts the fat of the sin offering on and makes it smoke on the altar. And then the fellow that went out to let the Atzetzel go, or the goat for Atzetzel, is to wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water. After he's done with all that, he can finally come back into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat whose blood were used are to be carried forth outside the camp and burned in toto. And the fellow that does that, that burns them, also shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and when he's done, he too can come back into the camp. This, it says, verse 29, shall be a statute ha'olam, forever for you. And, of course, that word there is chuch, or plural, huchat. I guess that's feminine form, in this case, singular. And in the seventh month, tenth day of the month. Okay, so we're talking Yom Kippur, right? You shall afflict your souls. Here is one of several places in the Scripture where we see this commandment about this Day of Atonement. You shall afflict your souls and do no manner of work. That's the strongest prohibition of work that we see in Scripture for any of the Moedim. Not just no servile work, there's no qualifications. It's no work, period. And furthermore, it's for you, the homeborn, or for the stranger that dwells among you. And afflict your souls is another one of these interesting ones. What does it mean? Well, traditionally, people will fast, but that root word there literally has the meaning to be oppressed or humbled or bowed down. It's tanu. This day, it says, is the day that atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you from all your sins so you can be clean before Yahuwah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. Afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So as people like to point out, no, even after Yahushua came, he said he wasn't changing it. And had he lied about that, he wouldn't have been who he said he was, obviously. He didn't change one yoder tittle. And in spite of the fact that people claim, oh, well, you know, he did away with the law, he says otherwise. And the book says, this is a statute forever. The priest who's anointed and consecrated shall put on his, make the atonement, put on the holy garments, and make atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, and all these other things. Now, it is true, the tent of meeting, and indeed the temple that followed, don't exist any longer. Neither, for that matter, does the record, or at least the continuous line of the Kohanim, the priests and the sons of Levi in particular. But, nevertheless, there are elements of this that I contend, at least, we can still do. We can certainly still afflict our spirits, our souls, our nefeshim. We can do no work on this day, and we can memorialize it, set it apart unto him. And verse 34 makes that point. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel because of their sins once a year. And he did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, from here into the next few verses, we have some really interesting things. And some will say it's almost like a potpourri of stuff. I'm going to point out that there are a number of aspects that bind together what otherwise looks like a lot of disparate kind of commandments and statutes and ordinances and the like. This isn't unique. A lot of people have made observations like this. We are talking in general here about a number of things that put boundaries. I guess you could say boundaries between yours, mine, and ours, the kind of boundaries that make a civilization, the kind of boundaries that define order and bring order to a society and to a fellowship and to families and to the world, as opposed to the alternative, which seems to be chaos. And they will appear in a number of different ways, but that's, to my mind, kind of the common thread. So let's go through them and see if it doesn't make some sense anyway, and we'll probably go into a bit more detail. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, "Speak to Aaron, unto his sons, and Kol of the children of Israel, Bani Israel, tell them this. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded, saying." And here we're going to get, "If there's a man among you of the house of Israel, kills an ox, lamb, a goat, or whatever, in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and he's not brought it under the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to Yahuwah before the tabernacle, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood. He is to be cut off from his people." Here's another one we can't do, but it is kind of fascinating that this seems to be a really important thing. You're supposed to, if you slaughter an animal, you're to bring it before the tabernacle, before the Mishkan first. "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices when they sacrifice in the open field, even that they may bring them unto Yahuwah, to the door of the tent of meeting, unto the Kohen, and sacrifice them for a korban of shalamim unto Yahuwah. And when this happens, the priest dashes the blood against the altar at the door of the tent of meeting, and he makes the fat smoke for a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And no more are you to be doing this stuff, these sacrifices unto the satyrs or the goats." That word gets rendered a couple different ways, but same Hebrew word that means goats and also satyrs, which of course is for purposes of family entertainment, a more pagan thing. "This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." No more sacrifices to goats. "Now you shall say to them, whatever man there is of the house of Israel, the strangers that sojourn amongst them, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and doesn't do this, doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting, is to be cut off. And furthermore, if there's a man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that nefesh, that man, that soul, that life, that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people." This prohibition against blood is a big deal. By the way, it's one of the four elementary, my dear Watson, kind of things that you find in Acts 15, when there's this big argument about, well, what do we need to do? How do we get people cleaned up just enough to get them into the synagogues on the Sabbath? In other words, the idea that these four things that the disciples were arguing about in Acts 15, and that was all there was to it, is bogus. These were minimum conditions to say, all right, here's where we start. Let's just get these folks cleaned up enough so they don't make a mess on the floor and embarrass themselves and get thrown out of the synagogue. Because remember, as they pointed out in the letter that was memorialized there, the Torah is taught in every synagogue, in every city, on every Sabbath. So these four things, just get them cleaned up enough to get in the door. And among those four things are to abstain from blood. And we're also going to talk about some of the other sexual boundaries here in a little while, too, that were also part of the things that they better learn not to do. Okay, I've given you the blood to make atonement for your souls. This is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. So I therefore said to the B'nai Israel, not one of you, no nephesh of you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger that sojourns among you. So I don't care, in other words, if you got a Brit that wants to have some blood pie for dessert, or whatever they eat it for. Honestly, I've never had it and don't intend to. They're not supposed to be doing that either when they sojourn in your midst. Any man of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourns among them that takes in hunting any beast or fowl that's, a food that could be eaten, he pours out the blood, covers it with dust. And we are told this several times because, remember, the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is all one with the life thereof. The life is in the blood. Therefore, I said to the B'nai Israel, you shall eat no manner of blood from the flesh. The life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Anyone eats it is to be cut off. And every soul that eats that which dies of itself or which is torn of beast, whether he's homeborn or a stranger, is to what? Well, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening. And thereafter he can be clean. Now this is interesting because other places we just seem to see a general prohibition on what I would call jokingly, this isn't a real accurate way, but it's roadkill. So this is the don't eat roadkill provision. That is, if it's a clean animal. If it's roadkill, like a pig that you find got run over in the road, you don't eat that anyway. There are some obvious implications you could draw from this. If an animal is out in the field and it's died on its own, you kind of wonder why. Nowadays we'd say, well, is it possible it's carrying something you don't want and so forth? How long has it been there? You don't know that. And, of course, if it died this way, the blood's probably still in it too, whatever. So a whole lot of reasons. But this is also what looks like the loosest of the prohibitions in that it says if someone does do that, he washes his clothes and bathes himself in water, and then he can come back in. He doesn't do that. He bears his iniquity, his Torahlessness, for doing something which he shouldn't have done. And whenever I read this, I can't help but think, as a pilot, I hearken back to classes that I've taken over the years from people that are, mountain men and survival experts and so forth. And the question always comes up, all right, you're flying over the Colorado Rockies and you have an engine failure and you have to set the plane down on a mountain pass at 12 or 13,000 feet and ain't nothing up there to eat but maybe a bunny. Do you eat it or not? And, if you find something, well, anyway, the point is, it's one of those exercises that I'm thankful we don't have to go through. But there's a place in here, at least, which talks about something which is torn by beasts. And it seems to indicate that at least if you wash your clothes and bathe yourself afterwards, it's not quite as bad. All right, chapter 18. Yahuwah then speaks to Moshe and he says, tell the children of Israel, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am Yahuwah your El. And let's make this clear. There are a whole lot of things happened when you were in Mitzrayim. The pagans there did a lot of stuff that you shall not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, the place I'm bringing you into, no, you don't do their stuff either, nor shall you walk in their statutes. I think of this sometimes as the no Romans 13. This is, the modern paraphrase, Romans 13, is claimed that Paul basically says, hey, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high? And the answer is wrong. That's not what this is saying. It's not what Romans 13 is saying. And it's clear here that he is making it very obvious. You're not to follow after the pagans. You're not to do their statutes. Yeah, you're in their land. At least for now, it's their land. It's not going to be. But you are to do my ordinances, my statutes, mishpati and hukati. These are the things you're to walk in, because ani Yahuwah Eloheka. So therefore, you're to keep my statutes, my ordinances, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. Again, ani Yahuwah. That's about as clear in four verses as it could get. Don't do what they did in Egypt. Don't do what they did in Canaan. Do not follow after the statutes of the land if they're pagan. You're to keep my statutes, my ordinances, and if you do this, you live by them. And he signs it several times in here. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. None of you... Now, wait a second. Did we just do a shift here? Back to boundaries. There are boundaries that define sexuality and that define covenant within marriage. Now, we know that, in fact... I'll phrase it this way. This requires a bit more explanation to back up. So for now, call it Markology, if you will. But I suggest if you go through Torah and read it, you'll find that there is no such thing as premarital sex. That's a made-up term. There's marital sex, and there's adultery, and there's bestiality, and there's incest, and there's a lot of stuff that we're going to talk about in here that is forbidden. But there's no premarital sex. As a general rule, either a man takes a wife in the process, or he's committing adultery, or whoring, I guess you could argue, too, if he's paying for it, or a dinner and a movie, which is pretty much the same thing. It's a modern, 21st century electronic e-whoring. Okay. Here come some of the boundaries having to do with permitted and not permitted relationships. None of you shall approach anyone that is near of kin. So in general, we're talking about incest. To uncover their nakedness. Now that word here, the root word is erva. And admittedly, this one is tough. It has a number of meanings, a number of ways that it's used. First use is in Genesis 9:22. Ironically, and you remember the story, but it seems like a strange place for it to appear. We see this word erva when Ham goes in and sees his father Noah, sees his nakedness. It's also rendered as shame or exposure or flesh or even pudenda, various genitalia. Uncover their nakedness. So here we go. That word is going to appear over and over again in these next few verses. Erva of your father. And of your mother, you are not to uncover. She is your mother. Do not uncover her nakedness. Now, verse 8, we would say, here's another one of those places that's redundant. No, it's not. It's making clear that even if your father and your mother is the one who bore you, and she is your father's wife, she is forbidden to you. But, wait, the dad may have more than one wife. And the nakedness of your father's wives you are not to uncover. It is also the father's nakedness. So it doesn't matter whether she is your mother by birth or not. If she belongs to your father, she is forbidden. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. Do you see the same pattern here? Doesn't matter if she's full sister or half sister. The answer is she is not to be taken in incest. Doesn't matter whether she's born at home or abroad. Their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, your grandkids, in other words, their nakedness, nope, that's your own nakedness. Don't uncover that. Your father's wife's daughter, begotten of your father, she is your sister. Don't uncover her nakedness. Again, similar. Here I'll pause and just say what we're going to see is the entire set of relationships that have to do with the father and the mother and the sisters and the brothers and the first generations all around that, if you want to think of it that way, are forbidden in sexuality. Don't uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's your mother's near kinswoman. This would be called aunt in some translations. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. And nor are you to approach his wife. She's your aunt. Don't uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, your son's wife, nor of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. Now, here I pause and note there is one exception to this, but arguably, at the point where it applies, she's no longer your brother's wife. I'm talking about what's called the Levirate law, Levirate marriage, the kinsman redeemer. We see this in the story of Ruth and Boaz, and we see it in the stories that are related to Judah and Tamar, a number of places where this appears in Scripture. But there is a responsibility if the dead brother has a wife and does not have an heir through that wife for the surviving brother, one or the closest, to take her to wife. So it's not a this isn't a contradiction in Scripture. This is just one of those places where you have to understand that while your brother is alive, she's his wife. Once he's no longer alive, she is his former wife. She's his widow, and she is in fact to be taken by somebody and provided an heir if brothers dwell together. All right, you're not to uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. So to have relations, and we see this referenced other places too, with a mother and daughter is forbidden, nor take her son's daughter or daughter's daughter to uncover their nakedness. Do not take, now this one is also kind of interesting, and lots of, I'll say it this way, vexation about this one, lots of discussion, lots of questions. What does it really mean? And it's interesting to look in the Hebrew. I'll read one variation of it here from this English. You're not to take a woman to her sister to be a rival to her. Le zarer, zaror, le zaror, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. Now, the King James renders this as that you cannot take sisters to vex her. So the only thing that's clear about this for sure in the English translations is that sisters are not completely, totally forbidden. In other words, to have a sister, to have two wives, one of whom is a sister while the other is living. There is something about vexation or rivalry, which is, I guess I'd call it a clear warning. We see this with Leah and Rachel. And in this case, of course, it seems Leah and Rachel both knew what was going on. The only one that didn't was poor Yaakov. He was fooled, and there was probably some anger about that. And there was certainly rivalry that we see in that relationship, too. So all of that at least begins to make some sense here. You're not to approach unto a woman. This one is probably the one of all of these that most of us would say, this becomes an issue and another subject for a lot of discussion. And maybe we'll talk more about some of these tomorrow. I'm going to end up going through a lot of this, perhaps not as rapidly as I should have, but at least fairly rapidly this evening without a whole lot of digression. You're not to approach a wife. Do not, in other words, lie with your wife to uncover her nakedness during the time of her monthly uncleanness. Her nidah period, during the time of her period. There are always questions, and there are some other places in Scripture you can look. How long is that? Is it 7 days? Is it during the time of the actual flow of blood? But in any case, and you'll see variations, I will contend that as a general rule, my take on this is I would encourage husbands and wives, read this together to pray about it, and for the head of the house, with the cooperation of his family, his wife, to make a decision on what that means and how you're going to handle that. There certainly are blessings for obedience, and you can look and see people talk about this in various writings about the Torah, and there are arguably issues for a failure on this regard. You're certainly not to defile your neighbor's wife with her, lie carnally with her. Don't give any of your seed to set them apart to Molech. This first use of that term Molech, a pagan god, a cherry red god, arguably looks a lot like a cherry red Santa Claus in some pagan stories. There are references repeatedly in Scripture to passing children through the fire, and this seems to be the first place where that is made clear. The very concept of offering children to a fake god, to a pagan god, and I think we're talking about more simply than human sacrifice here. I guess I have pointed out frequently that there is a, like it or not, there is a sacrament in modern America. The Constitution doesn't allow it, but the Supreme Court mandates it. Hey, you're going to have to pay for somebody to offer up children to Molech to spread their blood upon the land and to offer children in human sacrifice. You know what I'm talking about. I guess that's enough said. Don't do it. Do not... Oh, here's another one, also politically incorrect. And these are some of the verses that'll be... they're already verboten, or so I'm told, in Philadelphia. And they're verboten in some places in Canada. It's called hate speech even to read these, much less to discuss that it might actually be something that the Creator doesn't want. You are not to lie with men as with women. A man lying with a man as with a woman is, and here's the term, abomination, toiba. It's real specific. We're going to find out also that this not only is forbidden and called abomination, that's the strongest word in the Hebrew, it carries a death penalty. Now, you'll notice one other thing, and I don't make a big deal out of this, but I just kind of observe that there are things that Scripture says are really, really bad, don't do them, and even implies there's a death penalty for, and other things that it's strangely quiet about. You notice that when people tend to, in their ignorance, talk about homosexuality, they fail to note that male homosexuality is expressly, absolutely, positively forbidden. Female homosexuality simply isn't mentioned. Now, I will imply that what is mentioned is the fact that women are supposed to be with men, and this is the natural course of things. But it doesn't seem to carry a death penalty, as a man lying with a man as with a woman does. However, and verse 23 is interesting in context. Now, I know all of this is politically incorrect, and I'm going fairly rapidly. I'm not trying to say, I got to be really careful here and cover all my bases. I'm just encouraging people, read it, study for yourselves. And if anything I say sounds, I hadn't heard that before, check it out. Don't believe me. Look at the Hebrew. Read the words and see if it doesn't become clear. Do not lie with man as with woman. But, verse 23 says, if you lie with any kind of a beast to defile yourself with it, that's verboten. That is forbidden. It is perversion or confusion, tabel. We also find that this carries the death penalty later on. But what to my mind is interesting, and this is the reason why I draw this distinction, in this case, we're told not men, not women. Okay? You're not to lie to with any beast to defile yourself, nor shall a woman. So just in case there's any doubt about it, if a woman stands before a beast to lie down to, that is bestiality. So we've got bestiality being forbidden for both sexes, no question about it. Do not defile yourselves in any of these things. Because, says Yahuwah, all of these things... This is all the kind of stuff that the people did that are being cast out before you. They were defiled. And furthermore, the land was defiled. And this is interesting, isn't it? Therefore, I visited the iniquity of their acts upon them and upon the land. And what? And the land vomited out her inhabitants. Now, specifically here, we're seeing a reference to the land of Canaan. But when I go through this, and I mention all of this in some specific detail, and yeah, this is kind of graphic, and it's not the kind of thing people like to talk about, whether we're talking about incest or bestiality or male homosexuality or similar things, or passing children through the fire, giving them to a fake god, Molech, for crying out loud. All of these things... The people in the land that are being cast out, literally vomited out, did. Let me ask the question. How many of these things are practically sacraments, folks, in Washington, D.C., and before the Supreme Court, and in Hollywood? Is it just possible that the iniquity that we are seeing in America today might have something to do with all of this really nasty stuff that is utterly... forbidden and called abomination before him and perversion. About the only thing we don't see the Supreme Court mandating yet that people support with their tax dollars is bestiality. Although I can remember a man marrying his horse back in Boulder, Colorado decades ago. So watch for that one, I guess. Maybe when we get there, we've already got the Molech stuff going on. We've certainly got the man lying with a man as with a woman being mandated. Who knows? How long till the land starts vomiting out inhabitants, I guess is what I'm trying to ask. Therefore, it says in verse 26, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, my mishpati and hukati, my hooks, if you will, and my mishpati. The T ending there means my version of these. It's the possessive, personal possessive form. Don't do these abominations, any of these things. Not you, not the homeborn, nor the stranger that dwells among you. Because all of this stuff, these abominations, have been done in the land by the men of the land, and that's why it is defiled. And this is so the land does not vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Because anyone that does any of these abominations, even the souls that do them, shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you are to keep my charge. Don't do any of these abominable things. How many times does he have to say it? Answer, obviously a lot, because here we are doing them. And that's the royal we, folks. I know that none of us want anything to do with these. But what really bugs me, of course, is that in a land where once we had a supreme law based on his law, we're now literally seeing not only are these things being mandated, and when I say that, I mean, yeah, whether you like it or not, your tax dollars are being used to support things that the God of the Bible says don't do. They're abominations, and people get vomited out for doing them. And the Supreme Court says, yeah. And if you don't like it, and we'll vomit you out. Something's horribly, horribly, horribly wrong here. And I guess part of the problem is we've been taught for years that none of this matters anyway. It's all done away with. And now we find out that, and so are those who do these things. Okay, chapter 19 takes us into the next portion. This is Kedoshim. And we're going to see that word showing up here. Speak to Kol Adat, the whole congregation of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy. For Ani Yahuwah, I am Kadosh. So the plural is Kedoshim. You're to be Kadosh, and y'all plural, Kedoshim. So that's where the title, the name for the parsha comes from. Be holy because I am holy, basically. Every man is to fear his father and his mother. Keep my Sabbaths, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Do not turn to idols, nor make yourself molten gods. Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. There's the plural possessive form. When you offer a sacrifice of shalomim, you need to do it so that it can be accepted. Now here we're going to see a lot of information about how these peace offerings are to be given. I want to just kind of summarize a lot of the next four verses by noting that shalomim offerings are, peace offerings are kind of, they're sometimes called covenant offerings because they're shared meals. Other offerings like olah, completely burned up, and in this case, they're to be eaten. It's to be eaten, though, in a certain way, and you don't eat it on the third day. It's to be burned with fire. Don't eat it on the third day. It gets somebody cut off. After this, we're going to see what sometimes are called, and I'm not wild about this term anymore, because we got nutcases call themselves social justice warriors. Believe me, they're not warring for anything that's actually got to do with real social justice, much less anything that's in this Torah portion. They're talking about stuff that would be called generally abomination. But we do see that there are provisions that would be made, among other things, for the poor. And I'll go back to this idea of boundaries again. One of the boundaries, of course, has to do with property ownership. You own property, you own a field, and you would think, as a general rule, that the stuff that grows in the field, you plant it, you reap it, it's yours. But there are actually a number of ways of looking. There's yours, mine, and ours, and of course, ultimately, it's all his. What we're being shown here is, it is his, and he is going to set some boundaries around the boundaries. First one, when you reap the harvest of your land, okay, you don't reap all the corners of the field. Don't wholly reap the corners, nor do you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Now, essentially, the way this is generally read is a little bit of stuff around the corners, and sometimes stuff falls on the way out to the baskets, you know, getting picked up, and it goes on onto the ground, and you leave that. Why? Because this is, in fact, his provision for the poor. Now, notice it's not welfare in the sense that Big Brother says here, eat some bonbons and watch TV and get your aid to families with dependent children. No, you're supposed to get up and actually work. So the poor would go into the fields, and they would actually glean the corners of the fields, and that was provision for them. Same thing goes for your vineyard, it says in the next verse. Don't gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You leave some of the fruit in there for the poor and for the stranger. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Now, you can also remember probably in places in the apostolic writings where the taught ones, Matityahu, the apostles, are going through some fields. They're walking, and they would occasionally pick something up, probably from the corners of the field, and eat them. This was for the stranger. This was literally the provision that was being made. You shall not steal, nor shall you deal falsely, nor lie to one another, nor shall you swear falsely by my name. That would be profaning the name of Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah, period. And here, I usually say this when we get to the Ten Commandments and other places. Folks, his name is not God. At best, God is a title. And capital L-O-R-D is a replacement, as you know, for his real name, which is the Tetragrammaton, and probably, I will suggest, but I don't go to the mat on it, probably pronounced Yahuwah. But certainly Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the real name, and that gets hidden. It's, I'll say it, I do not believe, like the old All in the Family show, that the words God damn are what's being prohibited here. There are a whole lot of ways to profane his name. One of them is by not even knowing his name and by saying he said something that he didn't say, by lying, dealing falsely, and swearing falsely by his name. All of these things are a lot more serious than saying something which doesn't really mean anything if you think about it. Don't oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant, they're not to abide with you all night until the morning. That one, too, is interesting. And as I think about it, and, on those relatively rare occasions where I've been able to hire somebody and say, help me do this or help me do that, I now make it a point to at least offer and preferably pay, those days' wages before the sun goes down, before it's nighttime. Don't curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but fear Yahuwah. Don't do unrighteousness in judgment, not respecting the poor nor favoring the mighty in righteousness. In the root word there, by the way, is zadik. This has to do with Torah observance, is how you're to deal with your neighbor, to judge your neighbor. Don't be a talebearer, nor. So basically, don't bear false witness. Don't go out saying, Johnny did this, or whatever the case may be. Nor are you to stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Ani Yahuwah, the signature line again. Simple case there. We are rapidly getting, I think, to the place where we will see what happened in Soviet Russia and so many other places. Actually, we've already seen it. It is happening. People's houses get broken to at 2 in the morning by goons, thugs. We saw it happen down in Waco, Texas, where a bunch of people were executed in their church. And what happened? The press and America stood by the blood of their neighbor and didn't even raise a ruckus when executions were happening of Sabbath keepers. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. You are to rebuke him and not bear sin because of him. Wow. What we're talking about here are both positive and negative obligations. As a general rule, and by the way, more boundaries too. There are boundaries. There are things that are your brother's, and there are things that are, quite frankly, none of other people's business. Things that happen, within the privacy of his home in most cases. I won't say in all cases, but in many cases. How he chooses to worship, what day he decides, how he's going to deal with the calendar, and some of the other things we talked about. I mentioned this idea of, what he's doing with his wife and whether he does or doesn't count the days the same way you do. All right, you can talk about it, but you got no business ordering him around because that's not the purview. But neither are we to stand idly by the blood of our neighbor or fail to rebuke him and bear sin because of him. Don't take vengeance either. And here is one of the places where arguably we see one of the most important commandments in Scripture. And as a lot of sages have pointed out, and the Midrash, this is not just the golden rule. This is not just a do unto your brother as you would have done unto you, or do unto your neighbor, the positive way to put it, or the negative way to put it. Don't do to your neighbor something you wouldn't want done to you. This is a whole different thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ani Yahuwah. There's a whole lot there, and I fully intend to come and talk about that one tomorrow, too, because it occurred to me as I was going through this and putting my notes together, we just finished a whole chapter of forbidden sexual relationships. And people would say, oh, that's love. Who are you to say that a man lying with a man isn't love? It's not me that says it. It's the creator of the universe that says it. But I will contend that we've got a whole bunch of twisting of the whole meaning of the word love. And people actually can't even read this, love your neighbor as yourself anymore, and have a clue what that's referring to. But it's just finished telling us. Don't oppress him, rob him, don't profane the name of Yahuwah by swearing falsely, don't stand idly by his blood. There's a whole lot of things here that make up the bigger concept, but at root, it's probably a lot bigger still, love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does it say right afterwards? Well, the folks that will tell you love means something different and twist it, get this wrong. You are to keep my statutes. Which ones? Well, the ones that are written here, the ones that never were done away with, the ones that weren't nailed to the cross, the ones that he says, keep my statutes, period, throughout your generations, all your dwelling places, a whole lot of them. And verse 19 begins the segment where... let's just say there's some consternation about some of these. Don't let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. So how much enhancement of the breed is acceptable? And when does it become, well, obviously combining pig genes with dog genes with spider genes and, making carnivorous cows. That sounds like a prohibition of this to me. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall there come upon you a garment of different kinds of stuff mingled together, usually wool and linen. Verse 20, anyone that lies with a woman who is a maiden, but she is bound, designated for a man, not redeemed, nor was freedom given her. In other words, we're talking about an indentured servant, someone who would be called a concubine, or to be a concubine. There shall be an inquisition made, but they are not to be put to death because she was not free. The man who is guilty of this shall bring his forfeit unto Yahuwah to the door of the tent of meeting, a ram. Priest makes atonement for him, for his guilt before Yahuwah. And then he shall be forgiven for his sin which he sinned. Now this is an expensive lesson. When you come into the land, you shall have planted all manner of trees for food. Count the fruit as forbidden for 3 years, not to be eaten. Fourth year, it's to be set apart, giving praise to Yahuwah. And the fifth year, it's yours to eat. We're not in the land anymore, and I've planted some stuff in the greenhouse and periodically think about that. But honestly, I guess the easiest conclusion is, well, it doesn't directly apply. And as a general rule, you're going to find with apple trees that it's going to be 3 or 4 years until anything comes anyway. But it's an interesting discussion, I'll put it that way. You're not to eat with the blood, nor are you to practice divination, nor soothsaying. What's interesting here is that word divination has the root word nechash in there. To nechashu. Don't practice divination. You recognize that word nechash? Nakash was the beastie, sometimes rendered serpent, but just Nakash probably gets it. Here's the same root word being used to reference divination. Forbidden, of course. Do not round the corners of your heads, nor mar the corners of your beard. Yeah, lots of discussion of what that means. You'll see people interpret it different ways. Don't make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor imprint any marks upon you. Now, I'll tell you how I understand that. You don't have to. But certainly, let's put it this way. If somebody asks me, would I encourage my son not to get a tattoo? The answer would be, yeah. I would read this verse and say, all right, you'd certainly have an opportunity to determine what that means. But to my mind, not imprinting any marks upon you, Ani Yahuwah, seems fairly clear. Don't let your daughter be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and become full of lewdness. Keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, Ani Yahuwah. Don't go turning to ghosts nor familiar spirits to be defiled by them, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Rise up before the gray head, the hoary head. Honor the face of the old dude, and you shall fear Yahuwah. Fear your Elohim, for Ani Yahuwah. If there's a stranger sojourning in your land, don't do him wrong. He is to be as the homeborn. And, here it comes again, you shall love him as yourself. One more time, we see this reference. There's a why. You ought to know better. You were strangers in the land of Mitzrayim, Ani Yahuwah. Furthermore, don't do any unrighteousness in judgment or in meter yard or in weights or in measures. Don't say to somebody, hey, you know, this is 4 pounds worth of grain I'm selling you, when in fact it was only 3. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin, you shall have. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, who brought you out of bondage. Now, this is another one of those commands, appears multiple places, also in Deuteronomy 25. And as you know, I contend that the almighty fake fiat dollar that represents absolutely nothing. What's the unit of measure of a dollar, folks? Right? If I tell you this is 1 inch long, you can actually go to the National Bureau of Standards in Boulder, Colorado, and you can find out what the actual definition of the standard inch or the standard yard or the standard volt or the standard ohm or the standard meter or any number of things, weights and measures. But a dollar? A dollar is a unit of what? Well, nothing. Literally. So I will contend that when it says, do no unrighteousness in judgment, meter, or in measure, just weights you shall have, we don't got them. Not when it comes to the literal fiat reserve currency of the world. We're about as far from this as you can get. And like in so many other things, we're seeing the wicked fruit of that. You're to observe all my statutes and do them. And chapter 20 is the last one here in the portion. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and he said, look, here's what you're going to say to the children of Israel. Whether you got somebody who is a homeborn or a stranger, he gives of his seed unto Molech. Okay, we just talked about that, right? He shall surely be put to the death. People of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, this could be a stranger that dwells among you. There are certain things, in other words, that just plain aren't permitted. And this is one of them. Now, we're not in the land at this point. So I'll preface some of these by saying we're not in the land. I'm not encouraging people to go out and stone abortionists, for example, or something of that ilk. Let's not misread this. However, I sure as hell don't want anything to do with them. I don't want anything associated with them with my family. I don't want to participate in their dishonest weights and measures or in those things that fund them. And if they ask me, do I support them? Oh, do you say the right things about homosexuality? My answer is, as my dad used to say, the answer is not just no, it's hell no. No. We're supposed to stand up. We're not supposed to stand by the blood of our neighbor. We have a positive obligation to speak out on certain things. And a lot of the things that we're going to see in this chapter that carry the death penalty, no, it's not our job, not in the land, to exact the penalty. It is our land, however, to know what things carry the death penalty and not to do them, for crying out loud. Nor would I let these things into my house. Okay, having to do with giving the seed unto Molech, I'll set my face against that man. Cut him off, because he's done this evil thing, giving his seed to Molech, to defile my sanctuary, profane my set-apart name. Right? It's not the GD word that does it, but I guarantee you, giving your seed unto Molech, and there are probably a lot of ways in modern America with a K to do that, is. If the people of the land hide their eyes from that man, and don't do what's supposed to be done here, I'll set my face against that man, against his family, cut him off, and all that go astray after him, to go astray after Molech from among their people. I'm suggesting that there's no doubt about what Scripture says here. This is important and deadly stuff. Those that turn to ghosts and familiar spirits to go astray after them, I'll set my face against that soul, cut him off from among his people. Now, let me make a comment here. I remember seeing all kinds of, I don't do Facebook, as you know, but you'll certainly see folks self-describe in various places, Facebook and Twitter and online, any number of places, say, I am a spiritual person. I'm not a Bible believer, but I'm a spiritual person. Oftentimes we're talking New Age spiritualism. Oh, spirits here, spirits. I tell you what, folks. I read this about turning to ghosts and familiar spirits and going astray after them and thinking, there are a whole lot of folks that would say, I'm a spiritual person that, quite frankly, I don't want anything to do with. They're going to be cut off from among the people. And here's one thing we can do. We can simply say, he's going to cut them off. I'm going to cut them off from me first. Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be set apart for Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And you are to keep my statutes and do them. It is me, I am Ani Yahuwah, who sets you apart. Anyone that curses his father or his mother, there's a death penalty. He's cursed them, his blood is upon him. One that commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are worthy of death. Man that lies with his father's wife, commits incest with his father's wife, his mother, or his other wife, he's uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them are deserving of death. Their blood shall be upon him. And then there's a list of other... essentially, we're going to get a similar list here. Not nearly as extensive, but it's kind of interesting what's included. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, okay, his son's wife, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought corruption. Their blood shall be upon him. And, of course, that too is another form of adultery. Verse 13, if a man lies with a man... as with a woman. Both of them have committed abomination. We've heard that before. This is a repetition, but wait. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, you notice the way that's phrased? This says, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I will suggest to you, this is just me, okay? This is the Markology part. This is politically incorrect. But I will suggest also that the statistics bear this out. Remember, causation is not necessarily to be associated with correlation. But there sure as hell is a big correlation between being a male homosexual and dying from a whole bunch of really nasty things at a really early age. Almost like they shall surely be put to death part, their blood shall be upon them, still applies. Imagine that. If a man takes with his wife also her mother, it's wickedness. Burn them with fire, both he and they. There shall be no such wickedness among you. If a man lies with a beast, now here again we're going to see both a man and a woman. If a man lies with a beast, he shall be put to death, and the beast is to die. If a woman approaches unto a beast and lies down, kill the woman and the beast. They shall both surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So immediately following male homosexuality, forbidden death penalty, we get man bestiality, death penalty, woman bestiality, death penalty. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness as she sees his nakedness, it's a shameful thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. The man lies with a woman during the time of her her monthly period, her nidah, uncovers her nakedness. He has made naked her fountain, uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. Do not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your father's sister. They shall bear their iniquity. Okay, and we talk about uncles and brothers, wives, and so forth. Down to verse 22, you shall keep all my statutes and all my ordinances, do them. When I bring you into the land, so that it does not vomit you out. And you are not, it says. This is interesting. Now, again, I keep pointing this out. A lot of these things are specific. If it says it's an abomination to do something, I'm going to contend it's still an abomination whether you're in the land or not in the land. And even the people in Egypt, it was called abomination. They weren't in the land. The Canaanites were in the land, and then they were vomited out of the land for doing this. So draw your own conclusions. But verse 23 says, you are not to walk in the customs of the nation which I am casting out before you, the statutes. For they did all these things, and that's why I abhorred them. says here you're going to inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. Ani Yahuwah Elohim, who set you apart from these people. Now, I want to pause for a second. We're in a land that says you will do these things. You will, if you've got a business license and you're a baker, you'll bake a cake so that a man can lie with a man as with a woman and be proud of it. Not me, folks. A, I'm not going to take the license. But I don't give a blankety blank. This says you're not to walk in the statutes, the customs, the traditions of that nation, which is literally trying to build a hell on earth around us. They did these things, therefore I abhorred them. I contend that once upon a time the United States sought to walk in his ways. Imperfectly. Obviously there were problems. They didn't do as good of a job as they should have, and here we are. But they did a hell of a lot better job than is being done today when people are being told the exact opposite. Okay? If it's bestiality, if it's something that the God of the Bible says is an abomination and carries a death penalty, you can bet you there'll be a TV show celebrating it on cable. And probably movies, 50 Shades of Bestiality. We are literally in a place where, I abhorred them, seems the appropriate way to put it. You, on the other hand, says the last couple of verses here in the portion for this week, shall separate between the clean beast and the unclean, the clean fowl and the unclean. Do not make your souls detestable by beast or fowl or anything that's, you know, crawling on the ground. Because I've set you apart. You are to be kadosh unto me, for ani Yahuwah. I am set apart. And I've set you apart from the peoples, so you should be mine. And it's interesting. I always thought this was kind of a funny way for the portion to end, the chapter to end, too. A man or a woman, either one, that divines by a ghost or a familiar spirit is deserving of death, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Interesting that after all of that, and we get this, you shall be set apart because I am. I've set you apart to be a people unto me. That the last verse in here goes back again to, I'm a spiritual person. People that divine by all kinds of means, and the world is full of them. Familiar spirits. And I guess we could talk more about that, and perhaps we will here tonight or tomorrow with respect to some of the things in the news. But let's just say there's more than a little bit of that going on, too.